If you have a Bible, please turn to Zechariah chapter 9. It might take you a little bit to find. It's one of those short prophets near the end of the Old Testament. Otherwise, you can look on in the bulletin. Zechariah was given to the people of God by the prophet Zechariah in the post-exilic time period. What that means is that the people of Israel were in Jerusalem. The Babylonian Empire came, destroyed the city, brought them into exile, and God said, I promise you that you will return, that I will bring you back. 70 years later, he brings the people back out of exile. You can kind of think of people in a refugee camp that's been run by the UN finally coming home. They've come back. They're trying to rebuild the city, the temple, their lives, and things are not going well. Where we come in, it's been about 18 years. And if you can imagine, you know, the Hurricane Katrina came and hit New Orleans just a few years ago. People are still rebuilding. Imagine 18 years. 18 years where your life is not back together, where parts of your city are still in ruin, where there's still physical danger, economic uncertainty. There's this air almost of hopelessness, of has God left us? Where is our hope? And the scripture today, it speaks. It speaks to correct the people, but primarily to give them hope. And it speaks also to us because we need hope as well. We look to this not merely as some religious writing, as something that we might wish were true, but as the very word of God, as God's truth, true truth that is spoken and given to us. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Let us stand. Let's stand together. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingstones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and shall be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the people of his flock, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, you are the King eternal, the King immortal, the King invisible, the only wise God. From eternity past to eternity forever, you will reign. You say that you have set your King on Zion, your holy hill, that his rule will never be shaken. And when we consider your greatness, your power, your majesty, your might, we wonder why you would care. if some people struggle with hope, if some of us feel weighed down, Lord, we do not approach you as equals. We come to you as your creatures, as ones that you have made and who have turned our backs. And Lord, each of us here is more broken than we can imagine. You say that you come to meet us in your word, that you come in the power of your Spirit to meet us. We ask, Lord, that our fears, that our hopes, that our doubts, that our cynicism, that our apathy, that it would all be laid bare. Lord, for some of us, we come here Sunday and Sunday again. For some of us, we are surprised to be here. But Lord, each of us need to hear your voice. Need to hear that though we bring nothing, though we bring nothing but our sin, you pursue us in love and mercy. So would you do this now? Make your text clear and plain. Strike us by the power of your word. Restore us. Meet us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Zechariah isn't necessarily a normal place that we would turn. It's kind of one of those interesting books near the back of the Old Testament that we don't get there very often. And the reason that we're looking there is because, as we read earlier about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday is that Matthew says, okay, Jesus is coming in on the foal, on the colt of a donkey, and that this was to fulfill what Zechariah spoke about. And when Zechariah spoke to those people in that day, he said, look forward to a king. Look forward to a king which will bring you hope. And as they look forward, so we look backward to that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem as the true king. And we also look forward to the fulfillment of that when he will return again. And the primary thrust of this passage is to have hope. And for some of us, that hits us a little different. You know, some of us right now are definitely doing better. Some of us are doing worse. You know, if I said, hey, how are you? Not many of us would say, oh, well, you know, I'm hopeless today. We're generally not that honest. And the thing is that for each of us, there is something where if it was taken away, we would be battered by despair. We would maybe respond in hard cynicism. You know, we've seen that with, you know, the economic times going up and down, and all of a sudden people's sense of security is shattered. You know, their sense of, you know, my life is under control, I'm secure, and then all of a sudden this fear comes in. Or you can also see it, maybe it's not so much your security, but it's this sense of lifestyle. That, you know, I have more room in my life and in my budget for things that I enjoy, and once that's taken away, we can be so cynical, so jaded. Maybe for some of us, it's our health. You know, once that goes, all of a sudden we're just like, I don't know. I'm not sure how to deal with this. Sometimes it's something in our family, in our relationships. You know, the reality is that each of us walks this fine line, and over the edge is despair. Over the edge is hopelessness. When I was a kid, we would go hiking and camping or be up on, you know, a mountaintop or be at this big lighthouse up on the tower. And as a kid, I would love to kind of get near the edge and just kind of peer over. And my mom would totally be freaked out and say, Jared, step back, step back, step back. And the reality is that we all live very close to that edge. Because there could be something that could happen tomorrow and all of a sudden you'll be plunged into hopelessness. You'll be so hard having a time where you're just not consumed with bitterness that this has come into your life. So the Word of God speaks to us. And it speaks to us about hope. And often hope can be used in a pretty kind of lame way. It's like, well, hey, I hope you have a good day. And actually, I have no control over how your day is going. You know, when I talk with teenagers, I'm like, well, hey, I hope your test goes well. that's just, you know, me being social and nice and pleasant. It means nothing. But the Bible here, when it speaks of a hope, it speaks of something much more robust, much more profound. It's not small. If you look at verse 13, I believe. Yes, it's speaking of Judah and Ephraim being brought together. There are these people, this bitter rivalry lasting through centuries, and they're brought together. This isn't a small hope. If you also look in verse 10, it says that this king will speak peace to the nations, this worldwide peace. If you look elsewhere, if you look verse 11, it talks about prisoners being brought out, this covenant that God has with his people. It's peace with God. At the end of the chapter, verses 16, 17, into the next chapter 10, verse 1, it speaks of peace flowing out into creation. So it's not kind of this small hope. Neither is it simplistic. We read in here about prisoners of hope. It's saying prisoners who hope. It's this hope that actually can endure when everything is taken away from you. What do prisoners have? Very little. It's not small. It's not simplistic. Neither is it shallow. The beginning of this passage, it says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion." You see, there's this hope that reaches down into the soul and it pulls out joy. And God says, "This is what I have come to bring." Is this robust hope, this deep confidence in what God will do. And what the passage goes on to explain is the source of that hope. And as we look, we kind of find these points of tension. We see this king coming. We see that he is the one in whom we hope. And when we see, as we look, first we're going to look at this tension. We see in this text both power and weakness. Power and weakness. The elements of power, it's very clear, you know, it speaks to the king. This isn't, you know, a democratically elected ruler. This is somebody coming in with full power, with full authority. In verse 10, it says that he's going to rule from the river, and then it talks about from sea to sea. These are geographic boundaries, meaning the ends of the earth. It says that there's this king who's going to come in power, who's going to rule. It says right here, it says he comes to you, righteous. It's not just speaking of his character. You know, if we said that a ruler is righteous or just, it's not just his personal life, but it's applied to his rule. That there's a king coming who has such power to enact justice. And that he comes having salvation. When we hear salvation, we tend to think of it in terms of religious salvation with God. This is, it ties into that, but it's speaking, think more of people in a refugee camp. Someone comes and says, you know, I'm going to bring you salvation. What does that mean? It means being brought home. It means a restoration of life. It means peace. It means safety. It means abundance again, being able to work, being able to have a family, not always wondering what's happening next. And he says this, he says, I will bring out the prisoners. I will liberate them. And I will restore to them double. What has a prisoner lost? They have lost years. They've lost their freedom. All those, you know, birthdays, anniversaries, holidays. Many prisoners will lose their physical health. It will affect them psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. And God says that this king, in his power, can even restore double what people have lost. You know, how can you restore years? How can you restore, you know, a person spiritually, emotionally, psychologically? It is only God who can do this. The passage continues. It says that this coming king is actually associated with God himself. In verse 14, it says that the Lord will appear over them. And what we have here is this image. It speaks of a divine warrior. It speaks of lightning. You know, if you can kind of think of the ancient Greek mythology of Zeus, who would have lightning in his hands. It says that he comes in the whirlwinds of the south, you know, where they were located. These fierce storms would come out of the deserts, out of the south. And it's this image of power, that this king comes with incredible power. And he comes to rescue. He comes to restore. He comes to rule. But it's not just power, it's also weakness. And these are things that we would not necessarily put together. But it says this, it reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." We're on board there, but then it says, "humble and mounted on a donkey." I don't know if you guys know a lot about donkey riding. I don't. So I was looking at some videos online, and it's not necessarily this very gallant or noble mode of transport, especially if it's the foal or the colt, so it's a little donkey. And when you ride on a donkey, you look a little bit silly, especially a small one, because your feet almost drag on the ground. And so your feet are kind of dragging on the ground. You're sitting here like this. And donkeys, from what I can tell, don't necessarily gallop. They just kind of mosey, you know, they kind of mosey along, okay? So they're saying, you know, there's this incredible king coming, unlimited power to restore, to bring justice, and here he comes. Oh, wait, he's on a donkey. And if you think of this triumphal entry, if you can compare it, you know, to kind of what kings might have done in those days, if any of you guys have seen Disney's version of Aladdin, there's this entry of a king, and it's majestic. It's amazing. You know, these men come in singing, throwing swords in the air, crashing these bells, saying, "Make way for Prince Ali." And then these women are singing and dancing. And then you have, you know, all these men carrying golden camels, I believe, and these peacocks. And then all of a sudden this guy appears and he's on top of an elephant, and the curtain comes back and he's saying, "Oh," and then all these people are throwing money onto the streets and everybody's singing. And it's this display of power and of wealth and of greatness. And what we look here is completely different. And the king comes in weakness. And this is so unlike us. That when we have power, when we have strength, when we have influence, we want it to be seen. We don't want to come in weakness. See, Jesus doesn't come showing his power, showing his majesty. He comes displaying his weakness. If you think about it like this, you know, a presidential parade, you know, any of the past few presidents, imagine, you know, there's this big parade and you kind of see the motorcade coming and there's the police cars with their sirens, or it's the motorcycles with their sirens going, and you're expecting, you know, the limousine with the flags on it to come. And what you see coming up the hill is the president, and he's on one of those Vespa scooters. And he's like, "Wee," and you know, he gives it a little more gas, a little more electric to make it up the hill. And everybody is like, "What is going on? You know, what sort of statement is he making? What is he revealing about himself?" And Jesus is coming, and he's coming, and he's saying, "I identify with the weak. In all of my power, in my eternal majesty, I come and I identify with the weak." You know, it would have been very tangible physically if you think of this king coming in on an elephant or on a war horse. You know, where is he in relation to the people? He's up above them. But if he comes in riding lowly on a donkey, he is accessible. He's approachable. He's right there. And he says, "I am coming to identify with you." It's interesting, the word here used in Zechariah, where it talks about his humility, it also has the sense of affliction, of weakness. And you see, through the Old Testament, God says that my eyes are upon the afflicted. I see them. I hear their cry. The same word that Matthew uses when it talks about Jesus' humility, the same thing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's teaching at the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, this is what my kingdom is about. And one of the things that he says is, blessed are the meek. It's this idea of lowliness, weakness. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And what we see here, what we see both in this passage and even in our service, you were saying songs about his eternal majesty. But then we read where it says, ride on, O king, to die. there's this incredible tension of both power and weakness, of Jesus coming as a king, but coming to lay his life down, to take on our weakness, our sin, our shame, to experience the fullness of that as he dies on the cross. And the thing is, we need him to do both. We need him to come in power and weakness for us to have hope. Because the reason is, if Jesus doesn't come in power, he is just a figurehead. He can do nothing for you if he does not come in power. But if he does not come in weakness, why should he care? He wouldn't understand. He wouldn't know what your life is like, your frailty. But he comes in both. Our King comes in weakness and in power so that we may have hope. And what this means is that regardless of what your life is like, there is hope. Not just this weak thing, but this robust confidence in God. Because think about it, we're talking about economy. You know, when some of you don't know what your employment is going to be like in the next 6 months, Jesus comes in power. The market, HR, human resources, the people you interview with, they are not the ones who are sovereign and in control. Jesus comes in power, but he also comes in weakness. It's interesting, he almost identifies with the unemployed. He comes to Jerusalem and he says, "Hey, actually, I don't have a donkey. Could I borrow yours?" He doesn't have transportation. You know, he comes in poverty and in weakness. And what you can see then is say, you know, there is a Savior who has come in such a way where regardless of what happens, I know that he understands. I know that he can act on my behalf. And seeing the way that he has come, I know he cares for me. I can trust him. I can hope. Or if you think about it like this, some of you, you know, if we talk about physical ailments, some of us who are sick, who are struggling with these things, Jesus comes in power to restore double to the prisoner, to bring healing and salvation even to the earth. He can certainly take care of you. But he also comes in weakness. This word that he comes in humility, in affliction, that Jesus himself was afflicted in body and soul. Because of his power and his weakness, we can trust him. We can hope in him and say, I don't know what my God is going to bring, but I know he cares because I see his power and his weakness. And what God wants to do is to make us a church where we have diverse problems and a singular hope. Where when we come, we say, you know, this is what's going on in my life. Oh, that's what's weighing you down. This is what's hard for me. But each person says, yes, but I hope in the King. This is what's going on with me. Yes, but I hope in the King. This is what's, but I hope in the King. That we will be a people with all different backgrounds, all different difficulties, but with a common hope in this King. And that together we would remember, together we would remind each other of his power and of his weakness. Because we need both. We need to be reminded of both. We need the church to be a place where the weakness of Jesus is displayed, where we are weak around each other, but also where his power is displayed, where his supernatural work and also his power working for love and sacrifice in our midst, that we would be a people of hope because Jesus comes in weakness and in power. That's the first tension that we see in the text. The second one is actually, it's a little harder. Because we see also in here that Jesus comes with violence and with peace. If you kind of read through this text slowly, it's unmistakable. In verse 13, it says that this king, he says, "I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. You know, if we put this in the language of modern warfare, it says, you know, I will take you up as my M16. I will grab the rocket-propelled grenade. I will take you up as a handgun against my foes. And there's this language of violence. If we continue, it pictures God as a divine warrior. It says the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. If any of you guys saw the storm that came on Friday night with the thunder crashing and the lightning and the speed and the power of it. It says the Lord will sound the trumpet. This is the summon to battle. It says you will march forth in the whirlwind of the south. Verse 15 is especially challenging. It says, the Lord of hosts will protect them. We're like, okay. It says, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. And they explain this. The sling stones part is the easiest part. Basically, that was a weapon in ancient warfare. They take a stone, put it in a sling, you spin around real fast, and throw it at somebody. And that's the weapon of warfare. And it says, they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. It's this imagery here of repulsing. It's taking this metaphor as the people of God in that time, as the sword in God's hand, repelling this violence and returning it. There's really similar language. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 49, Verse 10, it says, that day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated, and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And he's using this imagery here, saying, in my hands you will be like a sword, cutting and eating the flesh, drinking the blood, until they roar as if drunk with wine. And it talks about a bowl that is full, about corners that are drenched. It's taking the imagery from the sacrificial system of that time, where when they would sacrifice an animal, its blood would be drenched on the corners of the altar and would be filled, this bowl would be filled with it. And it's this image of this God in battle over his people, attaining victory such that the people are splattered and drenched with blood. And when I was looking at this passage and studying it more, I was like, oh man, I was not expecting that. And this is really challenging. For some of you here, this is where you're like, well, you know, this is why I don't buy the Bible. You know, it seems to promote religious violence and war. You know, for some of us to say, you know, I believe the Bible, but how does this relate to my life? Because we see, God brings this violence. And again, there is this tension. What we need to do is stick with the text and see also how he brings violence and peace. In verse 10, with the coming of the king, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. This is disarmament. It's removing the implements of war. It says, I will speak peace to the nations. It's not talking about force. It's with words. He's saying, I will speak peace. At the center of this is verse 11. It talks about setting prisoners free. And it says that I will do so because of the blood of my covenant. And covenant is this idea that spans the scriptures, that God has entered in and pledged himself to us in relationship. But ever since the fall, ever since our first parents sinned against God, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, refused to walk in his ways, ever since then, blood has been part of the covenant. Jesus, shortly after he comes into Jerusalem, the night before he is betrayed, is with his disciples, and he's celebrating the Passover, which becomes the Lord's Supper, and he says that he's drinking the wine, and he says, "This is the blood of my covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And what this speaks of is the fact that we are not right. We are not right. Our sin, our shame, it pollutes us. Jesus says, "You must be clean on the inside," and none of us are. And so what he says, "I am going to shed my blood for yours. I am going to take the place that you should have. I am going to take on your weakness, your shame, your failure, and put it all upon myself." What this means then is that verse 9 can happen. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." We have no reason to be called a daughter of God. But because Jesus Christ has brought us near, he draws us in. Verse 16, it speaks of God saving his people as a flock. This image of tender care. It says that they are like jewels of a crown shining on his land. This image of beauty. And the only reason God sees his people that way is because of what Jesus Christ has done. It says that he brings peace. He brings peace between God and man. That this spills out into the world. He says that he brings peace between nations. Even more, verse 17, it says, "How great is its goodness." It's speaking of this land that is renewed under God's blessing. "Grain shall make the young men flourish, the new wine, the young women." It speaks of rain coming in season and refreshing and giving growth. And it's this idea that the king brings peace in his hand. There is this king who brings both violence and peace. We say, you know, can this hold together? And the answer is yes. There's this wonderful picture from the third book of The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. It's not in the movies, so if you haven't read the movies, this will be a fun surprise. Or read the books, it'll be a fun surprise. Aragorn, he is this emerging hero who's going to be the king of the land. And he's arriving with this army amidst the siege of the city of Gondor. They're in siege by these enemies, this kind of evil army of Mordor. And there's this fierce battle. And as he comes upon it, the forces of Mordor are arrayed, and there's this vicious fight. And victory is happening. And he reunites with these other two warriors, these two companions. And it says this. It says, "Aragorn and Éomer and Imriel rode towards the gates of the city. And they were now weary beyond joy or sorrow. These three were unscathed, for such was their fortune and the skill and the might of their arms. And few indeed had dared to abide them or to look on their faces in the hour of their wrath." It sees this king coming as a man of war with violence in his hands. Yet as he comes to the city, he is summoned to the house of healing, where friends and heroes lie deeply wounded. And he is brought there because there is this old wise woman who remembers a piece of lore, and it said this. It said, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so shall the rightful king be known." And Aragorn comes to the house of healing. He revives the wounded. He calls them back from the shadows. He bids them awake. And what happens is that word spreads through the city. And it says that the king has indeed come. And after war, he has brought healing. And there is this hope. There is this hope which spreads through the city. And what we have pictured here is a king who comes with both violence and peace in his hand. And how this comes together in the passage, how can these two things come together? It's this thing called prophetic foreshortening. It's where from a distance, if you're on the Hublin Tower, you know, on Talcott Mountain, and if you look at the city of Hartford, you see, you know, all these buildings bunched together. They're so close. You know, but when you're there, it's quite a distance, you know, a few blocks and everything like that. And from farther away, distant things can look closer. And in this passage, Zechariah is looking throughout time. And he's looking and he's seeing the first coming of Christ coming in His peace and His lowliness. He's also seeing His return, where He will come at the last day, at the end of the age, in His wrath and in His fury. And he sees them brought together. And what we see here is that the King comes with both violence and peace. And what that means right now is that we can have hope. If you think about it, if the King does not come with violence, the hope of the church is only for the powerful and for those who are protected. Most of you guys have probably heard, you know, domestic abuse kind of comes more and less on the radar screen in our culture. Recently, there's a pop star, Chris Brown, who beat up his girlfriend. And because of that, he was jailed. Neither of them were at the Grammys. And, you know, it kind of sent shockwaves through, you know, his sponsors, you know, kind of take him off the list. On Oprah, they're like, oh my gosh, you know, I can't believe this is happening. You know, this is wrong, all that kind of stuff. And if God does not come with violence, if God does not come to return the abuse and the evil that men and women have done, then this is a lame hope. Because it's not for the powerless, it's not for the weak, it's not for those who have been harmed. In our culture, about 1 out of 5 teenage girls will experience violence in a dating relationship. About 38% of women in the United States have been sexually abused. And if the King does not come in violence, this is not a true hope. But if He comes only in violence, we are stuck. Because can any of us say, you know, I've in no way participated in a society of injustice. I've in no way ever not given to somebody what they fully and rightly deserved. You see, the King must also come in peace. He must come shedding His own blood to cover us. And what we see here is a robust hope. And what we see here is really the only way that we can turn from violence. You see, in verse 10, it talks about cutting off the chariot, the battle bow, the war horse from Ephraim, that Jesus comes to remove violence from His church because they don't need to do it. There's a King who truly brings justice, and we don't need to. If there's no eternal justice, we will be stuck in this cycle of vengeance. And God says, no, that's not who My church is going to be. If you look historically, if you look in the first century of Rome, if you look in Ireland when Christianity came here, if you look at the civil rights movement in the U.S., what you see is that a true biblical faith undermines violence in a society. Because we hope in a King who brings violence, who will right all wrongs. So when wrong comes into your life, hope in the King. When you see the evil in this world, hope in the King. But also when you see that same evil in yourself, the King brings peace. He brings hope because He has shed His own blood. He has come in weakness and set aside His power for us. Where else will you put your hope? Where else will you set your confidence? There is no one else. There is no one like Him who comes in power and weakness, who brings violence and peace. We can't just kind of go through life and, you know, assume things will work out. We can't just kind of ignore it and hope stuff will go away. We need a true hope. And what we should see as Christians is that we grow in stability. For those of us who are brought all over the place by cynicism, by despair, we should see a growth in stability because Jesus' hope is certain. for those of us who tend to ignore the problems, who say, oh, well, it'll work out fine, we should see a growth in reality. Because Jesus brings us to reality. And at all of this, at the center of this, stands our King. The words of this hymn, it's this old hymn, it describes him so well. It says this, it says, "Who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground, despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten and bound. 'Tis our God whose gifts and graces on his church is pouring down. Who shall smite in holy vengeance all his foes beneath his throne? Who is this? He hangs there dying, while the rude world scoffs and scorns, numbered with the malefactors, torn with nails and crowned with thorns. 'Tis our God who reigns forever with the shining ones on high, in the glorious golden city, reigning everlastingly. This is our King, of power and weakness, of violence and peace. Put your hope in him.'" Let us pray. Lord, you are indeed worthy of our hope. Help us as individuals and as a church to have a deep and abiding confidence in you. This can only come through the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you work in us? Would you work in your church, Lord, to bring righteousness, justice, and peace, wholeness and healing, Lord, not because of our power, but through weakness. Only you can do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.